Gracious Heavenly Father, again we come to Thee. We praise Thee for Thy loving kindness. We praise Thee for Thy compassion. We praise Thee for Thy faithfulness. We praise Thee that Thou hast identified with us to such a degree that Thou hast, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, become sin for us. That Thou hast empathized with us all together, in that Thou hast taken on a human nature, and even as we come to Thee, Thou dost groan in Thyself as because of Thy concern and because of Thy compassion upon us. O Father, we don't understand how Almighty God would do this. We are the creature. We are the ones who have rebelled against Thee. Thou art the Creator. And yet we know that this is so, and we thank Thee that we can know that we're never alone, that we're always in Thy hand, and that Thou carest for us. Father, wilt Thou bless us now as we continue our study in the Gospel of Mark? Wilt Thou open our spiritual eyes that we might see the rich truths Thou hast hidden within Thy Word? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In our study of the Gospel of Mark, we have been looking at this man that Jesus took aside from the multitude, and he put his fingers in his ears and spit on his tongue, and then he sighed as he looked to heaven, up into heaven, or looked up toward heaven. And we saw that in this man we are seeing spiritually each of us who are being saved. By God's action, we're under the curse of God as a result of our sins. By God's action, God has identified with Himself with us so that He has a compassion, He has a loving concern over us. Well, now we come to verse 34, and we read that he, looking up to heaven, he sighed, and he saith unto him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And straightway his ears were opened, and the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spake plain. Why did Jesus speak in the Chaldean language, Ephphatha? Why did he not speak in the Hebrew language? Well, I'm not really certain. This word Ephphatha means be opened. The Bible itself indicates this. I'm not really certain, but occasionally Christ did speak in the Chaldean language. For example, when he raised Jairus' daughter, remember he said, Talitha kumi, daughter arise. And again, it was in this same Aramaic or Chaldean language. It was not in the Hebrew language or the Greek language. Perhaps through this, God is trying to indicate that salvation is not just for national Israel, nor is it for the Greek world, that is, the rest of the world, in opposition to national Israel. He is disassociating himself from either of these two categories. Again and again, the Bible talks about the Jews and the Greeks. The Jews referring to national Israel in a context of that kind of a phrase, the Greeks referring to the rest of the world. But when he speaks in the Aramaic or in the Chaldean language, he is disassociating himself from these two categories of the Jews or the Greeks. Really, he is speaking, it would seem, in a universal language of some kind. When Jesus hung on the cross and he said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Again, it was in this same Chaldean or Aramaic language. It was not in the Jewish language or in the Greek language. Because he was the Savior of all men, not just of the Jews, not just of the Greeks, that is, the Gentiles in opposition to the Jews, but he is the Savior of all men. And here, too, I really believe that we could understand that he is using this particular language as he says, be open, because he is the Savior of all men, not just of national Israel, although certainly a remnant chosen by grace from national Israel are being saved, not just the Gentile world in opposition to national Israel, although there is a remnant chosen by grace coming out of the rest of the world, but he is the Savior of all men. And then he utters that wonderful, wonderful statement, be opened. It is an imperative. It is a command of God. He is telling this blind or this deaf and dumb man that his ears might be unstopped, that they might be open, and that his tongue might be loosed so that he can speak altogether. We read, straightway his ears were opened, and the string, that is the bond of his tongue, was loosed, and he spake plain. Ah, what a wonderful, wonderful blessing this was for this deaf and dumb man, that now he could speak and now he could hear. But in the spiritual sense, in the third dimension, this is a picture of us as we are saved. It is then that our ears are open. It is then that our tongue is able to speak plainly. In Psalm 126, we find a very beautiful statement concerning the tongue in connection with this. We read in verse 1 of Psalm 126, when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, that is when he led us captives from having been in bondage to Satan, he has turned again the captivity of Zion, a phrase that identifies altogether with salvation. We were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Oh, what a joy when we have become saved, when our tongue can begin to express the glories of God. In Psalm 35, verse 28, we find another beautiful praise concerning this very, very same idea. There we read in verse 27 of Psalm 35, let them shout for joy and be glad that favor my righteous cause. Yea, let them say continually, let the Lord be magnified, which hath pleasure in the prosperity of his servant. And my tongue shall speak of thy righteousness and of thy praise all the day long. When we are saved, our tongues are open so that we can rightly praise God, and our ears are open so that we are able to hear the gospel message. We can hear with hearts of understanding. Again and again, the Bible says, let him who hath ears to hear, let him hear. We can preach the gospel 1,000 years to all kinds of people, but spiritually they are deaf and dumb. They cannot hear. Oh, they hear words, but they will not hear to salvation. It is only when God has said, be opened, that they begin to hear in a way that brings salvation. And so we see here in this historical parable, this deaf and dumb man is a picture of us that are being saved. Well, now let's go on in verse 36. And he charged them that they should tell no man. But the more he charged them, so much the more a great deal they published it. We really can puzzle over this verse. We find it repeated a number of places where God has healed someone and he charges them that they should tell no one. And then very frequently we find that they tell everybody anyway. And we wonder what really is God teaching by this. Now in the historical part of this, or the historical dimension of this, we can understand why Jesus said this. In Mark chapter 1, if you recall, when we were in Mark chapter 1, we read in verse 43 where he has healed the leper and has cleansed the leper. And then Jesus said in verse 43 of Mark 1, he straightly charged him and forthwith sent him away and saith unto him, see thou say nothing to any man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing those things which Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. But he went out and began to publish it much, and to blaze abroad the matter, insomuch that Jesus could no more openly enter into the city, but was without in desert places. Now that phrase gives us at least a strong clue as to why Jesus said again and again in the historical context, in the first dimension of meaning, he said to these people after they have been healed, don't tell anyone. This man, when he did tell others about what Jesus had done, then Jesus no more could appear openly in the cities. Why couldn't he? Well, you see, as we've gone through the Gospel of Mark and as we study the Bible, we find that Jesus had a very precise timetable for his crucifixion. Those who would crucify him would be the Jewish leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, the high priest. They were very envious, very jealous. They were also very of Jesus, and they were also convinced that he was of Satan. And the more that Jesus did, the more they became angry at him. And you'll remember from time to time, they would send a delegation to check up on what Jesus was doing. But Christ had a very particular timetable. He would have to preach the gospel for over 3 years. According to the Bible, we find he preached that long before he could be crucified. If there were too much notoriety, or that's the wrong word, if there were to the Jews or to the leaders, it would be notoriety. But if there was too much publicity concerning what he was doing, then it could bring the wrath of the leaders upon him before it was time. As a matter of fact, we will find as we get closer and closer to the cross, the time of the cross, then Jesus begins to get more and more open with his miracles. The great miracle of raising Lazarus from the grave occurred in Bethany, 2 miles outside of Jerusalem, a few weeks or just several days before Jesus went into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And then he entered into Jerusalem as a king, on a donkey, of course, but nevertheless as a king. And everything was wide open. Christ, as it were, was calling the attention of the leaders to himself. It was the time for them to crucify him. But now it was not time. And so in the historical context, he is saying, please don't tell anyone about this. Actually, spiritually speaking, God does not charge us. In the third dimension, God does not charge us to tell no man when we are saved. The very opposite is true, that we are to publish abroad what God has done for us. God has given us the task to be a witness. But the fact is that when we read in verse 36, but the more he charged them, so much the more a great deal, or very abundantly they published it, we see here, of course, in the historical context, the fact that this man couldn't contain himself, and these who brought this deaf and dumb man to Jesus, they couldn't contain themselves, even though Jesus had commanded them, don't tell anyone. They were bursting with this information. They had to tell someone. Now, in the spiritual meaning of this, in the third dimension of this, we could look at the second dimension very briefly. They, of course, were being disobedient to Christ. But God is not trying to tell us whether these people were saved or not. That was not the question. They simply had a problem of being deaf and dumb, or having a friend that was deaf and dumb, and this deaf and dumb man was healed. Whether salvation came to these people or not is not important at this particular time. The very fact that they disobeyed Jesus and said it anyway would seem to indicate that they were not saved. This does not hinder us, however, from seeing in this deaf and dumb man a picture of those of us who are saved. Definitely, that picture still holds, and God can develop his historical pictures or his historical parables from any kind of an individual. And certainly the context indicates that this person is a picture of those who have been saved. Now, in the spiritual dimension, in the third dimension, God, as I've already indicated, never charges us that we are to tell no man. That cannot apply. That can only have the first dimension of meaning. But it cannot have a third dimension. But the second phrase, the more he charged them, the last phrase, so much the more a great or very abundantly they published it, that does have a spiritual dimension. Because when we are saved, God does expect us to declare forth the marvelous excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness into his wonderful light, as we read in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10 or 9 or thereabouts. This is the reaction of the believer when he has been saved. Let me put it this way. When we are saved, there is an involuntary, there is a compulsion within us to somehow get this glad news to the world. It is part and parcel with the fact of salvation. We just cannot keep it to ourselves. It is, while God articulates this commandment, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, while he says, ye are my ambassadors, Christ as it were making his appeal through you, while he declares, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. All of these statements are set forth in specific language in the Bible, so there's no misunderstanding that this is what we are to do when we are saved. Even apart from all of these commandments and imperatives that God has laid down, there is within us an urgent desire, I must declare forth this wonderful news. This is the nature of the saved person. Now we see this in this deaf and dumb man. Christ is really setting this up in the spiritual sense that here is a man who has been charged, don't tell anyone. And yet, because this wonderful fact has happened to him, he cannot contain himself. He has got to publish it abroad. There's nothing that can keep him from doing it. This is something he must talk about. Can you begin to see the spiritual dimension here? No, God does not charge us that we're not to tell it abroad, and yet in spite of this, we're going to do it. In the spiritual dimension, God charges us that we are to do it, but the fact is that even had he not commanded us to do it, we would do it, because that is the nature of salvation. When we are saved, we have become part and parcel with God's program to evangelize the world. If you were a mother and had a half a dozen children, and all your life you used a scrub board, because everybody used scrub boards, and you labored long and hard, hour after hour, over that scrub board, washing the family's clothes. And your hands were calloused and worn, and your fingernails were ragged because you were laboring over that scrub board hour after hour, day after day, in order that you might have clean clothing for your family. And then a present came to you. It was a new washing machine where you could plug it into a plug in the wall, and you could put your clothes in it, and they would come out clean, and never again would you have to put your hands against that scrub board scrubbing. Would you keep this a secret? Would you decide, well, this is too wonderful a thing to tell anyone? Or would you just be bursting with the desire to tell your friends and your loved ones, oh, look what a wonderful gift I received. Never again do I have to wear my fingers to the bone scrubbing clothes on this scrub board. Now I've got this washing machine. Isn't it a wonderful washing machine? Of course that would be your reaction. Well, think about this wonderful salvation that God has provided. Before we're saved, we're headed for hell. We're under damnation. We are laden with the guilt of our sins. We are lost in this world. We're in trouble with God. Everything is against us. And now we know that we have become saved. We know that we are never going to have to answer to God for our sins. We're children of God. We're heirs, joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're in the inheritors of the new heaven and the new earth. Hell no longer has any claim on us whatsoever. Oh, what a marvelous salvation this is. Are we going to be able to contain this news? Of course we can't. Of course we can't. There will be within our heart a burning desire to tell others. Oh, I don't mean that we all have to be extroverts and have to be talking about this every time we meet somebody. We have to stand on the street corner and shout it out, or stand on the rooftop and shout it from the rooftop. Even though we may feel this way, it doesn't necessarily mean we're going to do this. Our ministry of telling others might be that we find a real compulsion in our life to hand out tracts, or a real desire to support a ministry that does, or our church, if it is faithful in sharing the gospel, that missionaries can send it forth. We become partners in the sending forth of the gospel by this means. It may mean that we have a tremendous desire to pray for the unsaved that we know about, and we just have this earnest, compelling desire to pray more and more fervently concerning them. The way that we tell forth can follow a whole series of ways, and it'll vary completely depending upon our personality and upon our circumstances. But, this is the common denominator. Even as this man who was healed of the deaf and dumb problem and his friends, even as they, in the face of a command that they were not to do it, they were so bursting with the joy, with the wonder of it all, that they had to tell everyone they could. They published it abroad. And that is the deep and wonderful spiritual truth that ought to grip our hearts. That when we are saved, there one of the evidences in our life is that there is a desire that our loved ones might know this Savior also, that our close friends might know this, and we're going to be praying, oh God, is there a way that I might witness to this one and to that one? This is the nature of being saved, because ever since Pentecost we have been filled with the Holy Spirit at the time of salvation. We are baptized in the Holy Spirit, and that involves the whole idea that not only have our sins been paid for, but it also involves the idea that we have become qualified to be a witness. And I'm very convinced as part of that qualification of being a witness is that earnest, compelling desire that somehow I want to see the gospel go forth. And if I don't believe I'm qualified to speak, then I'll lay down my wherewithal, my money, whatever I can, that others might speak, but I'd so want that the gospel might go out. Can you begin to see how all of this ties together? Well, then we see in verse 37, and they were beyond measure astonished. We've seen this before as people were healed. Beyond measure astonished. The astonishment of salvation. So great salvation. Words cannot describe it. No way can we really describe the wonder of God's grace, of God's love. All we can do is read the Bible about how great it is, and we can marvel in our hearts, how can it be that Christ saved me? How can it be that He saved me? Oh, praise God for my salvation. How can it be that a wicked person, someone by nature who is capable of committing every sin in the book, can be saved? Well, remember the thief on the cross? When he was saved, he said to Jesus, Jesus, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. The next thing he was doing, he was saying to the thief next to him, who was also was a picture of the unsaved, and saying, we deserve what we have, but this man, and he began to say wonderful things about the Lord Jesus Christ. He couldn't help but declare forth the marvelous excellencies of the salvation that God has provided. Well, in our next study, we'll look at this phrase in verse 37, He hath done all things well, and see once what that relates to. And then we'll complete our study of this particular beautiful historical parable. Until then, may the Lord richly bless you.